Let us pray. God, we have heard your word, and now we ask for understanding. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would guide us and teach us, so that our lives might bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2007, the movie There Will Be Blood was released. This was a movie starring Daniel Day-Lewis, and it came with a lot of critical acclaim and won several awards along the way. And eventually, my wife and I sat down and watched it. And one of the things that stood out to me about this movie, it's a very dark movie. It tells the story of a gold miner, that's the word I'm looking for, turned oil man in Southern California at the end of the 19th century, early 20th century. And it really tells the story of his ruthless quest for wealth in the search for oil. And so what stood out to me about this movie was that from the very beginning, there was this immediate sense of tension. And this tension slowly built throughout the entire movie. And the music was wonderful because it had everything to do with this sense of tension, this slow build. So that by the time you reach halfway through, three-quarters of the way through the movie, you are expecting a grand climax, some incredible twist, something completely unexpected that will totally change the movie and will bring this tension to resolution. But instead, what happens is that slow tension continues to build, and it continues to build, and at the same time, this character played by Lewis is making his slow descent into madness. And at the end of the movie, you're left with this hanging feeling of suspension, because the resolution that you needed because of this slow build of tension was completely gone. And you were left wanting that resolution. And so for that reason, for me, it was a memorable and a powerful movie. I am by no means a critic of good movies. But I think something similar to that feeling is happening here at the end of Job. We have this long building tension. We're finally at the 38th chapter. 38 chapters of building tension. 38 chapters of argument and questioning and wondering where is God and when will God answer. And we have been waiting. We have been waiting for God to speak. Waiting for God to bring some resolution to this desperate situation. Waiting for God to bring clarity. Waiting for God to put Job's friends in their place. Waiting for God to redeem his servant Job. And so you're wondering why I didn't choose the passage where God brings resolution. Why didn't I choose the passage where God does bring clarity to this situation? Why did I choose this passage and not the one where God makes all of this make sense? And I wish I could have chosen that passage. God speaks for four full chapters. And unfortunately, in all of that time, God gives us no clarity. God gives us no closure. The four chapters are just like these verses that we read, where God says to Job, "Where were you? Tell me if you know all of this. Tell me, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I was creating everything? Who do you think you are, Job?" This is the tenor of the entire speech that God gives to Job from the whirlwind. And so the clear answers that we crave are unfortunately nowhere to be found. Niels Bohr was a Danish physicist, a man who spent his entire life in search of concrete knowledge and understanding. And he was fond of telling this story, a story of a young rabbinical student. And this student went to hear a rabbi, a famous rabbi, give a series of lectures. And after the lectures, the student goes and tells a friend, "The first talk was brilliant. It was clear and simple. I understood every word." And he said, "The second was even better. It was deep and subtle. I didn't understand much, but the rabbi understood it all. But the third was by far the finest, a great and unforgettable experience. I understood nothing, and the rabbi didn't understand much either." There's something like this at work here in the book of Job. We have been expecting clear answers. We have been tracking through, following Job along this journey. It began in that heavenly throne room. It began with a wager between God and the accuser, a bet that Job, this good man, this greatest man, that even he would curse God if everything was taken from him. So God took the bet. And we challenged the idea that God is the cause of our suffering as we watched Job go through this affliction. And then Job cries out in pain and his friends swoop in and try to help him. But his friends come with false words of comfort. They come with clear justifications of why God causes us to suffer. And so Job must have deserved the suffering that he was going through. And then we wept with Job and we cried out to God with Job as he opened himself up before God and shared not just his pain, but his anger. And then eventually Job calls God to the carpet and says, "Come and meet me in court. If you are just, prove it. If you are just, bring an indictment against me. I would be so glad to be indicted. Just meet me in court. Let's settle this fair and square." We have all along been expecting an answer. All along we have been expecting this logic to make sense. As the justice of God is questioned, we want to see what the justice of God really looks like. God, give us a clear answer. Because we know that it's not this idea that God just gives rewards to those who deserve it and punishment to those who deserve it. We know that it can't be as simple as Job's friends would like it to be. But there must be an answer. There must be something clear. But what we find instead, as God from the whirlwind, from the chaos of a whirlwind, speaks to Job, we find that not only is Job's and our certainty undermined altogether, but the very framework, the very foundation of that logic is completely torn apart. Job's complaint against God, this almost mathematical equation that if God is just and if Job is innocent, then Job should not suffer, this logic is completely undermined in the face of the whirlwind, in the face of this chaos. And so let's take a closer look at this speech, this dialogue from God. This is the longest sustained speech from God in all of Scripture. And so let's take a look at what exactly it is that God is saying. We have just read a snapshot, but I want to try to stretch out the whole thing if I can and give us a picture of what God is trying to say to Job. And not just that, but how are we wrapping this up? There's got to be some resolution to find here. How can we make meaning out of this whirlwind? And so God begins with strong words to Job. And I use Stephen Mitchell's poetic translation here. He says, "Who is this whose ignorant words smear my design with darkness? Stand up now like a man. I will question you. Please instruct me." The sarcasm is obvious. The tone is condescending. And that condescension lasts throughout the entire speech. It's not what we expect and it's not what we want. We want God to come down and to say, "My dear child, I know you have suffered. You have been the victim of a cruel wager, but you are loved, and I'll make it better." This is what we expect God to do. But that's not at all what God does. Job is suddenly called to the carpet. Job is suddenly the one in trouble, the one who has to face the wrath of God like no other character in all of Scripture has to experience. God says, "Stand up like a man." He doesn't get a direct response to his complaint. He doesn't get an apology. He doesn't get an explanation of this whole wager between God and the accuser. He gets no closure. He's being put firmly in his place. The one who has suffered is being put firmly in his place. And so as we see in this very beginning, God begins to talk about creation. God is talking about when he laid the foundations of the earth, and creation becomes the centerpiece of this entire speech. I encourage you to read it. It's chapters 38 all the way through 41. And it's all about creation. It's all about what God made. And the two speeches have a few different parts. The first part is the actual act of creation. This is what we read. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? There's an irony here that this is where God begins. Because if you remember all the way back in chapter 3, when Job finally speaks after his suffering, after his 7 days of silence, when Job finally speaks, he says, cursed is the day that I was born. Job goes through a prayer that is a sort of creation in reverse. He says, let the day perish in which I was born. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. In creation, God took the deep darkness and the gloom and said, let there be light. And so Job is wishing that it could be uncreated, wishing that this creation had never happened. And so God asks, where were you when I did this? God then talks about weather. He goes on to talk about the massive forces of nature, the snow and the storms and the tempests. Where were you, Job? Do you know where the snow, the storehouses of hail are kept? And then he goes on to talk about the animals of the earth. Do you know about all of these animals and how they give birth and how they live and how they hunt? What's fascinating about this is that God is not just talking here about the mighty animals and the proud animals. He does talk about the lion and the hawk, but then there's this great passage where he talks about the ostrich. This ostrich who can't fly, this clumsy bird. This ostrich who lays its eggs on the ground and then leaves them, completely careless, forgetting that an animal could come and trample them or take them away. God did not give the ostrich wisdom or understanding. The ostrich that laughs as the horse runs by because it thinks it's a horse. As if God's creation, the beauty of God's creation, is all wrapped up not just in the powerful horse and the lion and the hawk and these beautiful, majestic animals, but also in the comic animals, the absurd animals. That all of this is a part of God's creation. And so as Job faces the whirlwind, he faces a picture of creation that is ironic, it's absurd, it's beautiful, and it's paradoxical. It's not clean and neat, but it's messy. It's a little bit chaotic. And so after God details these creatures, we get a response from Job, a very brief response. God says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Anyone who argues with God must respond. So he opens the way for Job to speak, and Job says this, see, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. These words could be read as a sort of quiet defiance, but I think he's been humbled. I think he has been put in his place. I think he realizes who this God is, and so he's silent. Once again, we might expect God to honor that humility, to recognize that Job has submitted himself and refuses to argue back, but no. No, God begins again by saying, gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you declare to me. God has not finished. God has not painted the full picture yet. There is more to be said. And so he goes into this second speech, and the second speech stays on the theme of creation, but goes in a new direction. It begins with an interesting challenge to Job. It essentially says, Job, I know there's evil in the world. You put yourself in my place, and you clean it all up. Go ahead, try it. You fix all the evil. You gather up all of the wicked people and put their face down in the dirt. Go ahead, you try it. And if you can do that, then I will admit that you can save yourself on your own strength. This is the challenge that God issues to Job, a challenge that admits that there is evil in the world, a challenge that acknowledges that there is wickedness. And not just that there is wickedness, but that dealing with it is not a simple matter. The wickedness of the world is not something that God can simply swoop in and clean up. That would fit very nicely with the advice of Job's friends, that the wicked are punished, the righteous are rewarded. But each of us knows that it's not that clean because each of us knows that there is wickedness inside each one of us. There is goodness and there is evil. And God is acknowledging to Job that it exists, and if he thinks it's a simple matter to take care of it, he is badly mistaken. And so then God returns to creation. And he talks about creation by talking about two beasts. The first is the behemoth, a word that we probably recognize, a word that is found nowhere else in all of the Hebrew scripture except in this passage. It means something like super beast. If you read the description, it talks about it eats straw like the ox. It lives in the wadi or the swamp. And people have guessed that maybe he's talking about the hippopotamus. But we completely miss the point if we try to figure out what genus and species this animal is. God is talking about a great beast. And God says this about the behemoth. God says, it is the first of the great acts of God. Only its maker can approach it with a sword. God talks about how fearsome this beast is. And God says that only its maker can approach it with a sword. Its maker needs to hold a sword to approach this great beast. The next one that finishes out God's speech is the Leviathan. The Leviathan does appear at other points in Scripture. It's described like a great serpent or a dragon or perhaps a crocodile or something like this, a ferocious beast. And God says this, no one is so fierce as to dare to stir it up. Who can stand before it? Who can confront it and be safe? Under the whole heaven, who? And so again, we get this sense of these beasts, these parts of God's creation that cannot be tamed, that cannot even be approached, perhaps even by their maker. These beasts serve as metaphors in God's speech, metaphors of what we might call chaos. And so if there's any answer hidden away in this text, if we are to walk away from here with any clarity about why in the world Job had to suffer, why in the world the innocent suffer, I think we find it here in these monsters, in these beasts. God has just admitted to Job that there is evil in this world, that cleaning it up is not a simple task. And then God talks about these two monsters of chaos. It suggests that perhaps there are things in creation that are beyond God's control. That puts a very fine point on it. We might not quite go that far and say something more like, there are things in this created order that threaten God's control. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. The very act of creation, God took a formless void. God took this primordial chaos, and out of that chaos, God brought life. Job, in this, as he experiences this whirlwind, Job experiences the chaos of creation, the beautiful chaos of the creatures of the earth, of the animals, but Job also experiences the chaos of these beasts. And so a new image of God emerges for Job. A new image. It's not the all-powerful dictator. It's not the capriciously malevolent bully. It's not a judge who dispenses reward and punishment. Carol Newsome, commentator on Job, writes this. This new image of God is one of God as a power for life, balancing the needs of all creatures, not just humans, cherishing freedom, full of fierce love and delight for each thing without regard for its utility, acknowledging the deep interconnectedness of death and life, restraining and nurturing each element in the ecology of all creation. An image of God as a power for life. God took a lifeless chaos, and out of that chaos, God brought life. God takes Job's chaos, the chaos of Job's suffering, the chaos of Job's confusion, of his despair, and we will see God bring life out of that chaos. And God takes the chaos of our lives, and God is capable of bringing out life. God is capable of transforming us, of restoring us, of healing us. and of empowering us in the chaos of this life, empowering us to serve, empowering us to move beyond the despair, to move beyond the anger, to move beyond the pain. Not that these things don't exist, and not that God caused these things, but that God is a power for life, and God can bring life out of the worst situations. And so if there is an answer in this passage, if there is an answer to Job, it's not an answer that explains that scene in the throne room where God makes a bet with the accuser, but it's an answer perhaps, or a shadow of an answer, to why the innocent suffer in the first place. Or perhaps it would be better to put it, how the innocent can find strength in suffering. God will bring life out of chaos in our lives and in the world around us. Let us pray.